Continue our studies in book 3 of the Psalter. We come tonight to the 87th Psalm. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page number 627. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and his life-giving word, Psalm 87. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a psalm. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion, more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, what a joy it is for us to take up the hymn book of ancient Israel, the songs of the sons of Korah, and to realize how many, many centuries they've been sung and meditated upon, that they've spoken from you. You have spoken through them. We think of our Lord Jesus, no doubt as a young man, learning and singing psalms like this in the home, in the sanctuary, perhaps at the workplace. And we're reminded, Lord, what a mighty thing it is to be a Christian, that we have been grafted in to your people of old, and that this is our music, Lord. This is our song, and these are our truths. We are literally found in this psalm, Lord, and you have known us from of old. And so we pray that you would help us to understand the message of Psalm 87, and above all, Lord, that we would be able to say from our own hearts the words of praise that it gives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Old Testament Israel was geographically and certainly culturally remote from all the other nations of the ancient Near East. Jerusalem was nestled on the Judean mountains, far inland from the coast, and equally distant from any of the other great rivers that tied together the ancient world. Jerusalem really is the only great city of the ancient world that is not on or very close to a great river. And this isolation, which of course was intended by God, was reinforced by so many restrictions of the Mosaic Law, which made it difficult for the Jews to mingle with Gentiles. And over time, their minds hardened into a hatred and a contempt for outsiders. And yet all the while, there is an important strand of prophecy that foretold the streaming of the peoples like rivers flowing up to Mount Zion that go into the temple, that they would know and worship and be taught the ways of Israel's God. And Micah 4 verse 1 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the peoples shall flow to it. Well, that prophecy, which finds a memorable expression in Psalm 87, is fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ in its missionary labor. Some years ago, I remember, it's a few years ago now, attending a Bible study in the home of O. Palmer Robertson at the African Bible College on one of the seven hills of Kampala on Douala, and across the valley was a mosque. And as the bells were ringing and the songs of Muslim prayers were going, we were reflecting on the great work of the gospel that was taking place in that land. What they were doing was a part of that. And I remember how chilling it was for Dr. Robertson to say, this prophecy of Micah is being fulfilled now through our work in the church. And that is a prophecy, again, that finds an expression, a notable one, in the 87th Psalm. Now, this psalm contributes its vision in a way that is almost unique in the Old Testament. It takes up that theme of the nations being incorporated into the city, but it foretells not only that they will come and they will worship the God of the Bible, but they will actually become children who have been born into God's family. In John chapter 3, you have Jesus' great teaching on the new birth. You must be born again. And the Pharisee Nicodemus is confused. And one of the things Jesus says to Nicodemus is, how can you be a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Now, Jesus meant that the new birth is taught in the Old Testament. And you might look and go, I'm not sure where the new birth is taught in the Old Testament. A great answer is Psalm 87. We are going to find here that the sons of distant nations are born in her. That is Mount Zion. I mentioned O. Palmer Robertson. He comments, being born in Zion is the image used to depict the conversion of nations whose inhabitants become citizens of the heavenly kingdom as it is now manifest on the earth. Well, the Bible presents a number of important images for the church, for the people of God. We think of the idea of the church as a temple. We've seen that already in the book of Ephesians. We're going to see that again in Ephesians. The church is a true temple in which God is glorified. He's also a body in which the Holy Spirit dwells. Those are well-known New Testament images for the church. Psalm 87 employs two of the most important ideas: the church as the city of God and the church as the family of God. In fact, those two images provide the structure for this psalm. Verses 1 to 3 celebrate the glory of God's holy city, and verses 4 to 6 declare the gathering of citizens from all nations to dwell in the city of God as a family. Then the final verse shows the people singing and dancing for joy. They are ascribing praise to God for the abundant life he has given. Well, the psalm begins in verse 1, on the holy mount stands the city he founded. Now, the importance of this idea, this image of the church as the city of God, is a particularly prominent one. We can know that because when we get to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, this image is given special prominence. The church then is seen as a glorious walled city inside of which grows the tree of life, with the streams of living water flowing out from the temple. And there is a throne of the Father and of the Lamb. Revelation 22, 1 to 2. St. Augustine took up this imagery for his great study of redemptive history. Really one of the most influential books ever written, Augustine's City of God. And his theme verse was Psalm 87, verse 3. Glorious things of you are spoken, O City of God. And Augustine made the point that history involves a contest between two rival city-states. That's the way he organized biblically all of history. It's a contest and conflict between two rival city-states. Let me quote from Augustine a little bit. He says, two societies have come forth from two kinds of love. Worldly society has flowered from a selfish love that dared to despise even God. That's an honest assessment of worldly society. Love of self while being at enmity with God. Whereas the communion of saints is rooted in a love that is ready to trample on self. The city of man seeks the praise of men. Whereas the height of the glory of the other is to hear God in the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own boasting. The other says to God, thou art my glory. Thou liftest up my head. The city of man and the city of God. Well, those were not ideas that Augustine invented, nor did he take the idea of the city of God merely from Psalm 87. The New Testament especially employs this kind of thinking. A society, a kingdom city that is organized and distinct, that is the church. In Philippians 3:20, Paul's thinking this way when he says, our citizenship is in heaven. The kingdom of God as the city of Christ in heaven. Now, especially in the book of Hebrews, where there's a contrast, there's a comparison made between earthly Jerusalem that sits atop Mount Zion. And the writer of Hebrews uses that as a picture of heaven. He says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you ever think of your salvation that way? It's biblical. you have come to the heavenly city of God, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. What a packed summary that is of the doctrine of the city of God. A city enduring eternally high upon the mountain where God dwells. You know, when Moses brought the tribes of Israel to Mount Sinai, they weren't even allowed to touch the mountain. It was roped off. Anybody who even touched the mountain would be slain. That's because it was the mountain of the law. It was the mountain of condemnation for sin. And the contrast being made in Hebrews is, now that Christ has come, He's taken the wrath away, and now not only can we touch the mountain, we live on a city that's at the top of the mountain. We have a permanent dwelling in the holy place of the Lord. And it's filled, a city filled with the heirs of God. They are both justified and sanctified. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. Isn't that wonderful? That's the church. And they are blessed by the fellowship of God and the ministry of Jesus, whose sprinkled blood assures their salvation forever. Well, in Psalm 87, similar blessings are highlighted for God's city. John Calvin writes that we are taught in this psalm what may be summed up this way, that the church of God far excels all the kingdoms and polities of the world, inasmuch as she is watched over and protected by Him in all her interests and is placed under God's own government. Well, in his commentary on this psalm, Michael Wilcock labeled the two halves as first the song of the city and then the song of the citizens. I think that's a good way of handling it. And the first, the song of the city, is extolled in the opening section of verses 1 to 3. Verse 3 makes the main point, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Now that line inspired one of John Newton's best-loved hymns. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And to be sure, there is scarcely an end of glorious things that can be said about the church, about the city of God. William Plummer gives a catalog. He cites the glorious histories, the glorious predictions, the glorious songs, the glorious doctrines, the glorious laws, the glorious ordinances of worship, the glorious promises and privileges that were attached to Zion and equally to the church. Now, Psalm 87 highlights three glorious features of God's city. First, the holy mount on which it stands. Second, its sovereign founding by God Himself. And third, the particular love that God assigns to its gates. Let's look at each of those in verses 1 to 3. First, on the holy mount stands the city. Now, Jerusalem was sited on Mount Zion in the hilly terrain of Jerusalem. Now, interestingly, the Hebrew original puts it in the plural. It actually says the holy mounts. Now, that could reflect the fact that Mount Zion actually was two hills. There was Mount Zion proper, and then there was Mount Moriah, where the temple was, and then the whole complex was known as Mount Zion. It could also be reflecting the fact that there's a whole complex of hills, of which these are prominent ones. And so it's the holy hills where they're located. And so you ask the question, well, what makes them so holy? It's not their earthly prominence. I mean, Mount Everest is a lot taller than this. It's really not that impressive topographically. What made it so special to God was its holiness. It is the holy mount. That's the key to it. It was designated as holy by God's sovereign decree. You know, when Moses was leading the Israelites through the deserts of the promised land, there was frequent talk that there will be a place that God will designate, the place where He will meet with you and where you will worship Him. Deuteronomy 12:5 says, seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes. He will put His name there. He will make His habitation there. Deuteronomy 12:5, and it was Mount Zion. And so it was holy by the sovereign choosing of God, but then also by the presence of the temple there and the sacred worship and the sacrifices that were offered there. It was the holy mount. That is what was so glorious about Zion. Now, this makes a point that we would do well to remember. What makes anything holy, whether we're talking about a person, place, or thing, is the presence of God in His holiness. That's what makes someone, some place, or something holy, that God is there in His holiness. And we may build a very attractive building and put beautiful glass in it and erect high vaulted ceilings, and we will call it a sanctuary, a holy place. By the way, I think it is the, can we call it sanctuary rather than worship room or assembly hall? It's the sanctuary. And yet, no matter how beautiful it may be, no matter, it is wonderful, frankly. Well, honestly, what a blessing. Thank you, 1909, the fathers of Second Presbyterian Church, that they took the time and the effort to build a place that lifts up our, even the visual lines lift us up and think of the majesty and glory of God. We should not underestimate the value of that. And yet, unless the Word of God is taught there in truth, unless the people are really worshiping God out of their spirits, there's nothing holy about the place at all. How many glorious cathedrals there are in Europe and in the great cities of America that are not holy. They are common. In many cases, they're actually defiled by false doctrine, the proliferation of worldliness and immorality. I began my ministry in downtown Philadelphia, and there are so few of the old churches that remain Bible-believing, but the buildings are still there. Of course, they're maintained by the endowments of generations of believers who lived there in the 1900s, and you go into these beautiful churches and they're spectacular, but there's nothing holy about the place at all because God is no longer there. Ichabod has been written over so many churches because the Word of God's been abandoned. At the same time, there's many a poor and dark hut, hardly even a candle to light the place, but people of God, or maybe persecuted people, are worshiping there out of a true love for God, and the Bible is open and it is preached faithfully, and that is as holy as any place that can be on the earth. It is the presence of God that makes a place holy. That's what makes a house holy, is the presence of God in that place. One of my favorite lines comes from Zechariah, in Zechariah 2 verse 5. And he's speaking, I think, a little bit after the time of this psalm. And Jerusalem's been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the people have gone on their 70 years exile into Babylon. And now by the grace of God, this little remnant has come back, and they started to build another temple, and it's so tawdry compared to the Solomon's original that the old men who'd seen the original wept. It was just so unimpressive. And Zechariah wanted to remind them and encourage them. God said to him, I will be the glory in your midst. It is God and His holy presence that makes a place or a person or anything holy. It's true of our own lives. We may have notable good works. We may have a wonderful religious show about our lives. But unless the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our lives, those good works are filthy rags. They are offensive to God. It is God Himself and His presence that makes it holy. Zion was the holy mount because God was there. What a glorious thing was said of thee, city of God, that it was built on the holy mount. Now, secondly, also in verse 1, the second glorious thing is just as important. Not only did she rest on the holy mount, but she is the city that He founded. A city established and founded by God Himself. Now, Jerusalem may have been conquered by King David. Its construction may have been done under the supervision of Solomon, but do not be mistaken. It was God who founded that city, and He established it. He was the one who provided the Ark of the Covenant, which rested on Mount Zion, who caused its glory cloud to fill the temple. The great scene in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon had finally finished the temple, and they consecrated it in accordance with the Word of God, and then the Shekinah glory. See, it was God who did it. It was God who established that work and that place, and His glory cloud filled the temple. It was God who accepted the sacrifices for the forgiveness of sin. And that is true, of course, of the church. The whole religious system performed on Mount Zion was God's gift of grace for the salvation of His people. But even more so is the Christian church that is really spoken of here. Established and founded by God Himself. There's really two ways we should think about the church being founded by God. The first is the eternal decree of God. Charles Spurgeon says, the foundation of the church, which is mystical Jerusalem, is laid in the eternal, immutable, and invincible decrees of Jehovah. He wills that the church shall be. He settles all arrangements for her calling, maintenance, and perfections, and all His attributes like the mountains round about Jerusalem, lend their strength for his support. Now, how do we know the church will never fall? In fact, I'll tell you now, how do we know that of all the institutions on the earth right now, only the church will endure everlastingly? That ought to give us a sense of priority. Only the church will endure into eternity because she is founded eternally by the immutable decree of a sovereign God. But we should also think of the church established and founded by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way Paul speaks in Ephesians 2. Remember in Ephesians 2:20, he says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the preaching of the gospel, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Now, this says that the church is built on the preaching of God's word, the message of which is the saving achievement of Jesus in the entirety of his first coming. The foundation of the church is the virgin birth of Jesus, his incarnation, his perfect law-keeping life, his sin-atoning death, his death-defeating resurrection, and his glorious exaltation to the throne of God, from which he poured the Spirit upon the church, and there he reigns today. It's his church. He has founded it, and that is a glorious thing spoken of thee, O city of God. John Newton had this in mind, celebrating the ultimate security and the assurance of those within the church. He said, "On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." Well, verse 2 adds a third glorious thing that is said about the city of God. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, just as the city is founded by God's election and by the gospel salvation that is accomplished there, the city of God is beloved of God for the same reasons. Why this city? Why these people? Why are they especially beloved? Why is the church? Why are the Christians especially beloved of God? And the answer is by his own sovereign grace. You should know Deuteronomy 7:7-8, where Moses says to Israel, why does he love you? And then he says, it's not because you were more numerous than all the other nations. Nothing else about you is the cause of your election and his love. But it is because the Lord loves you, and he is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord loves you because he loves you. It's a sovereign grace and love that is given to the city of God. There was no cause other than his own gracious choice. And he loved Mount Zion for that reason. Now, he further loved Mount Zion because his word was preached there and worship was offered there that was dear to his heart. But even that was all the result, not the cause of his love. God's love is the origin of his love, and it is the cause of his delight and his love. And you see that in Zion as in the Christian life. Now, what's interesting is that verse 2 specifies not merely God's love for the city, but it specifically, he says, he loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, God loved all the places where the Israelites lived, but it was, he says, the gates of Zion that he especially loved. Now, what does that mean? Well, it probably speaks of the gates of the temple complex of the city, those great structures, as the center of social gatherings. When the people of the nation would begin streaming into the city for the great sacred festivals of the people, they would congregate in the areas around the gates. And so this would be analogous today to the gathered worship of the church on the Lord's Day. That's what's being referenced here. It's the solemn assembly, the special gatherings of the people to meet with him and to praise him and to worship him and be blessed. Now, all worship is valuable to God. Private worship matters to God, and he loves that. Family worship is very important. But biblically, it is especially dear to God and significant to the life of the Christian, the public gathered worship assemblies of the church on the Lord's Day. That's what's being said here, and we are to love them. We're to love the church of which we're members. I remember Ligon Duncan telling a sermon illustration of meeting a very old woman in the Scottish Kirk. And she said, "Laddie, the longer I live, the more I love the church. The less I trust the church, but the more I love her." We're to love the church because she belongs to God and Jesus Christ. And we know that for all our sins and failings, a true, faithful church will be used mightily by God in our lives. How many things in our lives will be as significant as the life of the church and the worship services of the church where we go to? People take jobs in different cities, and I'll say to them, where do you plan to go to church when you go there? Oh, we'll sort it out when we get there. But you might not. And why is that a footnote to the better decision of a higher salary? No, the church, the gates of Zion, the sacred assemblies are especially beloved by God. It ought not to be difficult to get Christians to be regular and fervent and actually involved in the stated worship services of the church on the Lord's Day. That ought not to be very difficult at all, much less ought we have to do tawdry marketing and various manipulation schemes to get people to want to come to the church. No, the people of God want to be in the gates of Zion, and it is especially precious to God Himself. Palmer Robertson writes of Zion's gates, "At this place, God's people consecrated themselves to Him." That's how we should think of the Lord's Day services. The people of God consecrating ourselves to Him. They brought their hearts as living sacrifices to the Lord. They sang the songs of Zion. They rejoiced in God, the mighty Savior who delivered them at the very gates of Zion from their enemies. Well, the special love of God for His gates then reminds us of the vital significance of the local congregation in its gatherings. But at the same time, remember that this is ultimately talking about the heavenly Zion. And we ought to love our local congregation and even our denomination, but not at the expense of our love for the entirety of the true church. All Christians and any Christians are our brothers and sisters, and our hearts ought to leap when we learn of churches. I got on my knees and I blessed the Lord earlier this week when our prayers were answered and the courts of South Carolina granted the property to the Episcopal churches of Charleston who were being persecuted for their faithful stand of the Word of God. We prayed for the Anglican Church of the Diocese of South Carolina, and we rejoice. Lord, we rejoice that you upheld them, and they did not lose those beautiful buildings. Oh, they could have lost them, but it would have been terrible, and they did not lose them. I hope that's a settled matter. There'll probably be an appeal. But those are our brothers and sisters, that whatever the denomination. Look, many Presbyterians are not our brothers and sisters, but there are Anglicans and Baptists and people of all denominations. And these gates we're going to are the heavenly gates, and there we will all be together in one assembly. And that worship is particularly beloved of God. Yes, we serve in local congregations. We have our doctrinal standards. They're important. We have to do it. But our hearts have a keen expectation of the church, the city of God, into which we will all be gathered at the end of days. And that is where our hearts rejoice with love. All faithful churches, all true believers throughout the world, the city of God. Well, one way we can be sure that Psalm 87 is talking about the church, you may say, now, how do we know that you're really talking about the church and not about ancient Jerusalem? Well, one way is to consider verses 4 to 6, the song of the citizens. Verses 1 to 3 is the song of the city. Verses 4 to 6, the song of the citizens. And here we find that the evil nations surrounding Israel are incorporated into the city as fellow believers and worshipers. Now, that never took place in the Old Testament, nor was it ever intended to take place, although there are advanced warnings. You have Naaman, the Assyrian, who comes. There's a number of Gentiles who are converted. That's a foretaste of what was never intended, designed, and never happened in Old Testament Israel. It was in the latter days. The latter days, by the way, the last days from the prophetic point of view, is not the last few years before Jesus comes. It's the entire era between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus. And Psalm 87 celebrates the fulfillment of a prophecy that is directed to our own present time, the age of the coming of the Messiah, the latter days of redemptive history. Isaiah echoed Micah. He said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and the nations shall stream into it." The New Testament church. Now, verses 4 to 6 anticipate the ingathering of believers from all nations using the most remarkably sweeping terms. Five nations are mentioned here. which represent the various directions on the map. Our men's chorus sang tonight very aptly from the sermon text. In Christ, there's no east or west, north or south. That is precisely the point being made. To the south is Rahab. In the Bible, that represents proud Egypt. Psalm 89:10 makes it explicit. Rahab is the land of the Nile where the crocodiles are. That is Egypt to the south. To the east, we're told, there is Babylon. To the west is Philistia with Tyre to the north. Now, Cush is added. What's that? That ought to be particularly beloved to us, because that's where we fit in. Cush was Ethiopia. That was a distant land, a far distant people who weren't even in the ancient Near East. Now, most of us probably come from a different direction, but we're represented by the fifth land, and those are those who are not even on the map. Those whose lineage is from people who weren't even in the mix of the ancient Near East. That's where Cush finds himself in. Now, interestingly, these names probably give us our best guess as to the timing when this was written. A lot of different theories about when Psalm 87 was written, but we notice that Babylon is named. Well, Babylon did not arise until after the time of Hezekiah, that's 700 B.C. Assyria is not named. Tyre is named, that mercantile island city to the north. Assyria seems to be gone. That probably places this psalm somewhere in the 7th century, 650 B.C., at least sometime around then. Now, the point, however, is that the pagan nations, the Gentiles, from the south, from the east, from the west, and the north, together with distant lands, they will all contribute citizens to the city of God. Now, I think it's plausible as well that these five names also suggest different characteristics, different sin tendencies from which God's people are saved. The name Rahab for Egypt suggests her pride. Babylon was noted for her sensuality. The Philistines were marked by a long hatred of their neighbors. And the Tyre was a mercantile city of greed. And so you have pride and sensuality and hatred and greed. Cush was far off. They were completely ignorant of and largely disinterested in the city of God. And so all of these kinds of people are hostile, different ways in which sin is opposed to God and his people, or at least completely indifferent to the cause of Zion. And yet it is the glory of God's city that they're not only subdued, they're not only defended from, they're not only defeated, but they're recruiting grounds. All these lands, all of these sin tendencies are the grounds out of which God is going to draw the citizens of his city. The roster of these nations with their distinctive evils, one thing it shows, that a past record of sin does not bar anyone from salvation. These are all sinners who are saved. Now, that is certainly true of the church of Jesus Christ. If you are not a sinner, then you must be saved some other way by some other Savior into some other church. But you are. And no past record of sin will bar anyone from the city of God. Now, moreover, we see here the error of those who would define the church on racial or socioeconomic boundaries. The church is not a country club. It is not to represent one particular type, whether racial or educational class or socioeconomic or political entity. It is gathered from all the surrounding nations, and their common unity is the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, even when this psalm was written, there was ethnic homogeneity in the church. I mean, they were all Jews, and there was cultural homogeneity. That's what God was doing at that time in redemptive history. And yet these prophecies are made that says it's not going to be that. It's not by being a Jew, Paul says, outwardly, that someone's a member of Israel. It's the true Jew of the heart. Those who come on one basis only, on the basis of faith in Christ and his gospel. Now, in the same way, Psalm 87 depicts a church today as being healthy if it is welcoming to sinners of all kinds, but then is used by God to convert them and change their allegiance. That's what we see here. Sinners of all kinds should find a warm welcome in our church, but we don't leave them, and God does not leave us in that way. No, he converts sinners, and their allegiance is changed from that of the lordship of the world to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, in this brief but remarkable description of God's city in the latter days, that is the New Testament church, we can identify five significant characteristics. I'm going to conclude with these five characteristics we see in the second half of Psalm 87. The first is found in verse 4. It describes the people from these nations as those who know me. Among those who know me. Now that tells us that the characteristic of the church is the knowledge of God. And the calling of the church is the revelation of God so that he would be savingly known in the life and faith and thinking and the worship of his people. This will primarily take place through the clear teaching of God's word. The church is not called to entertain worldly people who belong to the society outside of us. The world is not called to market worldly goods and services, even valuable ones. The church is not called to seek and to gain secular power within the society. The church is called to shine forth the light of the knowledge of God for the saving of the souls of sinners. It is those who know me that make up God's city. Now, you'll see this all through the New Testament, you know, and in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You ought to be able to tell me what these verses are. You've heard them so many times. How about John 17:3? Now, this is eternal life. Now, what Jesus says next is going to be important. That they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We are to know him, and that's what it means to be a believer. We must have a biblical knowledge of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and what they have done together through the cross of Jesus Christ and through the light of the empty tomb, that sinners would be redeemed through faith in the Savior. Now, when it says that they know me, this is more than someone who says, oh, I believe in God. You know, the surveys show 80% of Americans believe in God. 80% of Americans believe in Jesus. That is completely irrelevant data of no meaning whatsoever. To say, oh, I believe in him, it's nothing to do with what he's talking about him. It's to have a personal saving knowledge where you have believed and surrendered yourself to him. And now he's become your Lord and your Savior. And you're walking in a life of communion with Jesus Christ and God the Father through faith in his word. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. I know my own and my own. Know me. Are you a sheep, a follower of the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his blood? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Is he leading you through his word as you're going through life? That is what it means to know him. And saving faith includes a knowledge of God, a relationship of a child to God the Father, where we have communion with him in devotion as trusting children. That's the characteristic first of the church. It's characterized by a saving personal knowledge of God, and that is our calling as a church to convey it. Now, secondly, the church consists of citizens who, again, I mentioned this already, but very remarkably here in Psalm 87, they are citizens who have been born again into God's spiritual family. That's probably the most remarkable feature of Psalm 87, is its teaching that pagan members of enemy nations are not merely subdued, they're not merely let in, they're not merely incorporated into God's city, but they become resident, natural-born citizens. Look at verses 4 to 6. It's interesting how this goes. He mentions these cities, these converts from Egypt and Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Cush, and it is said this one was born there. So these are people who were born in these places. And then of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. But then in verse 6, he's speaking of those who now have been brought into the city of God, and the Lord records and he registers the peoples he mentioned. This one was born there, born again in Mount Zion. This is not saying that they're physically born a second time. That was what poor Nicodemus was trying to reason out. Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, I'm having a real hard time envisioning this. I'm a little big to go through that a second time. And that is not saying, well, you have another birth again. He's not even saying you have a mystical experience. No, it's the new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. You have been born again by the living and active Word of God. These converts are received and registered with the status of natural-born citizens. The spiritual new birth that makes them not alien members of the city, but natural-born citizens who are actually part of the city of God. They are accepted as true native members. H.C. Leupold says, as though they had actually seen the light of this world within her walls. Now, it's this passage, interestingly, that provides the idea of the church as the mother of God's people. Now, you say, now, where do we see that in Psalm 87? Well, the answer is in verse 5, in the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament made in the 3rd century, had a slightly different version of verse 5, whereas our text is based on the Masoretic text, the more ancient Hebrew text. And it says, and of Zion it shall be said. But the LXX said, for reasons I have no idea, Mother Zion shall say. And you say, well, why do we care about that? Because that's the version Paul quotes in the book of Galatians when he takes the analogy, thereby certifying, if not that translation, certainly the truth that is thought in it. Galatians 4:26, he wrote, the Jerusalem above is our mother. It's on that basis that the early church father, Cyprian of Carthage, he died in 258, and he wrote the famous words, one cannot have God for his father who will not have the church for his mother. The Scots would refer to Mother Kirk, and this is the imagery, the way of thinking. Now, the Roman Catholic Church wrongly draws from this to teach the idea that it is the church that makes you a member of the family of God. It is church membership. That's everything. Show up, be on the rolls, be in good standing with the priest, take the wafer into your mouth. You are in the church. You're under the ministry of the priests of the church. And it is that that secures for you your status as members of God's family. By the way, we must always resist. That kind of thinking will try to come into Reformed thinking sometimes because of our high view of the church and covenant theology. More recently, we've had that through federal vision theology. You may have heard it. The basic idea says that you join the church by the rite of baptism, and that makes you a child of God. That's the teaching of Rome, and it is false. The New Testament could not more clearly teach the exact opposite. That it is through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that anyone becomes, by God's work, not the churches or the popes or the elders, that by God we become a child of God. John 1:12. To those who received him, who believed on his name, he, God, gave them the right to be called the children of God. Children not born of the will of man or of the flesh, but born of God. The new birth is the work of God through faith by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a derivative function of that we join the church. But the false teaching says that it reverses that. You join the church, and as a derivative function of that, you become a child of God. No, the Bible has it exactly opposite. And so if we're going to talk about Mother Church or Mother Kirk, we need to make sure we're doing so in the right way. And there is a right way in which we should talk about it. It is certainly true that you are saved personally and individually by your faith in Jesus Christ. God himself, through the work of the Holy Spirit, makes you a child of God. But as a result of that, you are part of the church and you need to be in the church. We're called into covenantal relationships as members of the church. Look, when Hebrews 13 says, obey your leaders in the church, in the Lord, that assumes that you have leaders, that you're in the church, you're under elders and pastoral care, and you're covenantally bound. That is not the cause of our salvation. It is the consequence of our salvation. But we need to, and we are recovering this, I think, but we need to recover the idea that I'm saved out of sin, out of Babylon, into Zion. Into the church and the life and the work and the covenantal communion and the sacraments and the worship, the whole life of the church, we're saved into it. Now, a second way in which we rightly would think about Mother Church is that the church is the primary vehicle by which God accomplishes the work of salvation in the world. That's the purpose of the institution of the church. It's why we don't preach political sermons here. We don't hold Super Bowl parties or those sorts of things. We have the high privilege of being the unique institution that has the calling and promises and power of God for the proclamation of Jesus Christ, so that sinners will be gathered through the work of the church to Jesus Christ and then are gathered and collected into the city of God that is the church. It is in that sense that this psalm may rightly be taken in the LXX version to teach Mother Church. Now, the most important thing for us to see here is the necessity of the new birth. from all directions of the map, these pagans, these sinners, out of all different kinds of sin, they receive a new life. They receive a new birth so that they become members of the family of God, and that is the basis of their citizenship in that city. You know, it's possible to be a member of the visible church, to be a professing believer who's not a true believer, or to be the child of a professing believer. It's very clear that the children of believers have the duties and obligations of church membership. That's why we baptize them. When Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, it assumes that our children have obligations of the Lord before they're even converted. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:15, the children of believers are holy, he's not saying they're saved, but he says they're church members. And so the visible church has both believers and false professors in the church and the children of believers. But if you want to be in the true Zion, in the heavenly Zion, now you must be a true believer. And we affirm that completely. The true church, not in this age, the visible church, but we call it the invisible church, the church that will be on the Mount of God in eternity, that is an entirely regenerate church. Newborn people who are marked by a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Jesus said is true for you. You must be born again. You must be. That means that only God can save by means of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that enables a heart to believe and to trust personally on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as we reflect upon this second characteristic, that this is a regenerate church, it's those who are newborn members, who their membership in the city is that of family members. It tells us what a wonderful privilege we have when we're born again. That's the emphasis here, that we all become true members of God's family. We all become native-born members of His city. There are no second-class citizens in the city of God. You may be from a multi-generational family of believers. God bless. I know families that have nine generations of elders. We had a Chinese elder at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, and his great-great-grandfather was the first of five generations of elders. And I remember they said to him, at what church in America was your great-great-grandfather made an elder? And he said, it was not in America. It was in China. Now, that's a great legacy. And yet, somebody else who's the first convert in their family, me, is just as much a member and citizen of the household of God and of the city of God as anyone else. There are no second-class citizens, not the Philistines, not the Babylonians, not the Cushites. The Lord records of each of them, this one was born in Zion. It is a city composed in which everyone is a true-born, natural member, a native member of God's city. I mentioned earlier that great compact theology of Hebrews 12, 22 to 24, and one of the statements in verse 23, it is the city of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Now, you know, in the ancient world, firstborn children got special privileges. Now, I've got five children, and the other four will complain. See, we knew it. I was a younger brother, so I can join into that too. Those firstborn, they get all the attention, they get all the benefits. In the ancient world, they actually, under law, a firstborn son got a double inheritance. There's a special status, and to be sure, any decent parent at least is going to give attention to the firstborn. But the city of God is composed only of firstborn. We have union with Christ, the firstborn Son of God, and as a city that completely consists of those who have the full attention of the most devoted Heavenly Father. Now, this realization that all believers are native-born members certainly ought to influence the quality of our life and attitude within the church. Now, there are regions of the country, for instance, where newcomers are likely to be told that they're never going to fit in. You and I live in such a region of the country. And I will tell you, if you're a native-born South Carolinian, when you say to someone who moves here, I don't think you'll ever be accepted, that actually hurts. And it's even worse when that is said in the halls of the church. Now, people say to me, Pastor, we know that you're a Yankee, and I point out that I was born in the great Commonwealth of Virginia, which last time I heard was in the South, and I always say my little spiel is, it's a sad day when a man born in Virginia is called a Yankee in South Carolina. I even get a little drawl in there to give the emphasis. But it's even a sadder day when a Christian is made to feel that they're not going to fit in because they're not one of the multi-generational families of the church, or where their accent isn't the same, or they come from a region where, yeah, there's societal pressures and there's history and all that. But in the church, we need to know who we are and what's going on here. And this attitude ought to permeate the life of the church. Many of us come, we're here in a church where we have lots of family members, or in the area, we have uncles and cousins. We have a built-in social network. And we forget that others come to the church and they don't have anyone. And there's no one to invite them over on Easter or on these days. And so those who have need to remember those who do not. And we need to, God bless our earthly families. And we have duties to them. We ought to celebrate them. But we all are part of a spiritual family. And we have duties there too. We need to remember it. Let no one in this church feel like I'm never going to fit in here because I'm not X. I'm not Y. I'm not Z. That happens naturally. It certainly is reinforced by sin. But Psalm 87 says, no, think of yourself biblically. Every member of this church is a native, newborn citizen of the kingdom of God. And the more that we can make everyone feel that way, the more we will be living up to our high calling. Well, the third characteristic of the church that's seen in Psalm 87 is that they are all sovereignly chosen by God. The first characteristic is they all know God. Secondly, they're all native children of God. Thirdly, they're all sovereign elect, sovereignly elected, those who are chosen by God. Verse 6 shows that the action here all takes place by God's will and choosing. Look at this great verse. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. Now, we all know from the New Testament that all believers were elected before the foundation of the world. We were predestined by God in eternity past. And yet here we find that as each of his elect people are actually brought to saving faith through the spiritual new birth, God by his own hand registers them now as full members, newborn citizens of his city. Now that ought to give every one of us a joyful certainty of our salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. As you trust in Jesus, you can rest your soul in the certain knowledge that God has placed your name on the roll of the members of his city. And that means that when Christ returns, believers will hear the words of that great beatitude in Revelation 22:14, the last beatitude of the Bible. Blessed are they who have washed their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, for they may enter the city by the gates. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have a saving knowledge of God, you may know that he has recorded your name in that citizenship. Murdoch Campbell urges us to note God's act in writing down each soul who is born into his city. So precious is their salvation to him that he does not leave the registration to men or angels, for only he knows all those who are his. We speak with all reverence when we say that God is himself the heavenly registrar, in whose book of life are to be found the names of all those who belong to the church of the firstborn. It is a city characterized by the sovereign election of God, who records each name in the book of life. None shall be lost. Now, fourth, the final verse, verse 7, depicts the church in its joy. Another characteristic of the church is its joy, the joy of the redeemed as they dance and sing before the Lord. Verse 7, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Now, you see, these are the words, these are the actions of men and women who are conscious that they were once strangers to God's people. They were without hope and without God in the world. But they have been forgiven. And they have been reconciled to God by the blood of Christ. And they have received a place and a home in the eternal blessings of God's city. Our hearts should be that way. I know they often are as we sing the songs of Zion in the church. As we say, as we're going to sing John Newton's great hymn. It's our song. That's our salvation. We're celebrating the life and the worship of the church. It's reverent. It's sober. It's serious. And it should always be characterized by the joy of those who've been redeemed by such a wonderful God as this. Do you take joy in the wonder and in the blessing of your salvation, your membership through Christ in the city of God? Well, John Newton did. He was a brutal slave trader. He was once the slave of drunkenness. But he found freedom and abounding joy in Jesus Christ. And the second stanza of that hymn he wrote from this psalm not only expounds his own grateful spirit, but it aptly describes the joy that flows to all Christians from the grace of God. See the streams of living water springing from eternal life. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Well, finally, the fifth characteristic of the church is a passionate desire for the glory of God. It's the church of those who all know me. It's those who are newborn native members of the city of God. It's those who are elect and sovereignly kept secure. They are those who have the joy of the redeemed. And all of those are gathered together in a passionate desire for God to receive the praise. Verse 7 is really wonderful. All my springs are in you, the believer cries. With grateful praise to God. It's a way of saying, oh, my spiritual life, the forgiveness of my sin, the regeneration of my heart. Oh, I remember that happening. It was a big day in my life. And the fact that I'm a child of God, I'm an heir of the glories of heaven. I'm a native citizen of the city of God, and it all comes from you. Its origin is in that eternal fountain that flows out of the Godhead and the saving decree of the eternal covenant worked out in history. Lord, it's all from you. Be glorified. That's the attitude of verse 7. Has your heart learned to rejoice in God's grace amidst the trials of your life for all that you have in the city of God, so that the thing that you want, if nothing else happens, the thing that you pray for and seek is that God would be glorified in your life? Well, as Newton concludes his hymn based on Psalm 87, he urges us with that reasoning to take a bold stand before the world. This is what our generation needs. Christians who have all of these attributes, who know God, who are born again, who bear the character of God, who know the assurance of their salvation because God has sovereignly established it, who have a life filled with the joy of the redeemed, and who say, Lord, I want you to be glorified. And all that together causes us to take a stand before the world in our generation, a stand for God. Here's how Newton puts it. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, this is our song. Through Jesus Christ, with joy in our heart, the wonder of our redemption, we're somewhere on that map of pagans, Lord. We're in Babylon or in Egypt or in pride or in greed or in lust or in hatred. All of those things are the things you saved us out of. And Lord, by your grace in Christ, you have made us newborn children, citizens of the city of God. Father, let the things said of her, the glorious things spoken of her, be seen in us with joy in our hearts. And would it prompt a lifestyle, a committed life, together as a church and each of us individually, that desires that you would have all the glory. All our springs are in you. May you be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.